Reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. I don't want to read the entire chapter, but we're going to read a good portion of it, beginning in verse 1 and reading down to the end of verse 25. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more need or conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We'll end our reading in verse 25, and again we trust and seek the Lord's own blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do with that Word open before us again, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come again unto Thee, and we plead the merits of our Savior, our Mediator and our Intercessor who has gone before. We rejoice even at the reading afresh this morning that He has purged us forever with His once-for-all offering for the sins of His people, and that after He had done this, He sat down at the right hand of God. Lord, Your Word tells us that we, as believers, are seated together with Him in heavenly places. But what a wonder that our position is at the right hand of God as well. For we are in Him. Lord, to this we say, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And we ask that today You'll open our eyes afresh and stir us yet more to seek Thee and to know Thy presence. And so we pray that Thou will be pleased to give us help as we would turn to Thy Word again this morning. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this morning to do something which is not entirely unprecedented, but a little bit unusual. About 2 years ago, we were in the midst of a study, or did a study, on what are often called the means of grace. And I have been, over the last several weeks, busy trying to get that series of messages transcribed onto the website so that they would be available. And I've had audio problems with the last two of those messages. And I think perhaps one reason is that we need to hear these again. I want to speak this morning to the subject of the means of grace that we looked at in our study, but in particular, I want this morning and perhaps next Lord's Day morning as well to return our thoughts and our attention to the great subject of prayer as it comes to the means of grace, and really as it comes to our own experience corporately as a body and individually as believers, what we would be and what we would know in the presence of God in the place of prayer. If you remember, as we looked at the means of grace as a study, there was an illustration I sought to use along the way. There is an end in view. Means are used to achieve an end. And the end that is in view as we pursue the means of grace, and we'll run through what these are again in a moment, but the end that is in view is meeting with God. The end that is in view in pursuing these means is to enjoy the presence of God. Now, I remember speaking with you, as has been often our practice, as my wife's family is located some distance from us, as it comes to the Christmas season or any particular time when we have the opportunity to get together with a family. It involves a lot of preparation, a lot of packing, a lot of, to be more honest, cramming all of our earthly possessions into this minivan and putting stress on every hinge and every window that the vehicle has, stressing the limits of the little turtle where it says 100-pound limit for the roof of the van. Forget the numbers. If it will still drive, go. We go through all of these motions, and then we drive for hours, 14 hours. Not one, but two meals along the way. And it's not for the purpose of driving around the block at their house and then coming immediately back home. We go through this exercise. We pursue those means that we might meet with them, that we might enjoy their presence. Friends, that is what we are to be about when we pursue the means of grace. Knowing the presence of God. Meeting with Him. The means of grace, as we see them outlined in our confessional standards and in Reformed writers of various eras, basically are these three: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. When we considered the sacraments, we broadened that somewhat. We didn't want to get into the various debates about the ordinances and the minor details of how we're to view these. We've been studying recently in the adult Bible class here the subject of Christian baptism and the charity our denomination affords to orthodox views of a believer's Baptist and also a paedo-Baptist persuasion. We didn't deal so much with the debates that center around or focus upon the ordinances, but the whole issue of what we're busy about as we gather publicly in the Lord's house as a whole. What are we in the corporate assembly of the Lord's people to be busy doing? Was to be pursuing a meeting with God, to know and to enjoy His presence, to have that presence be what is the happiness and the benefit to His people that it should be. As you look at the means of grace, then, as a means of meeting with the Lord, the Word, how can we as believers, either corporately or privately, hope at all to meet with God if we do not sit at His feet and listen to what He is saying to us in His Word? What would it be if we were to achieve that long-distance drive and get to the family's home and then sit in their house and lock ourselves in the room and never engage in conversation with them? Never listen to what they're saying to us, to what's going on in their lives? So it is as a believer. How can I enjoy the presence of God and not sit at His feet know what He's saying. So we come together corporately. How can I, as a believer, forsake, as we've read even this morning, the assembling of ourselves together and the particular ways that God has promised to draw near and to bless us around worship and the preaching of His Word? How can we as believers, how can we as a church expect to know His presence, to have His smile upon us, to reflect His glory and His attributes and His character to our world, if when we meet together we ignore who He is and what He is saying in His Word? If the preaching of that Word is not primary and central as we gather? Well, obviously it could never be. And I don't want to preach the whole series of 6 messages again, though it would be tempting, but these are the things we're to be busy about if we're to meet with the Lord, if we're to know His presence. And the sad reality is, when you look both privately and corporately, these are often not the things that professing Christians are busy with today. We're living in a day of great ignorance of the Bible. I say at times we may desire for one of the Puritans to come and preach to us again, as it were. You read much of the Puritan sermons and a lot of modern audiences wouldn't benefit a lot from them, because they weave in and out of the Scripture with such ease. They don't say, "Would you please turn back to this chapter and look up this verse?" There's an assumption of an understanding and a familiarity with the words of the whole of Scripture. A weaving together. I say that's a language and a whole atmosphere, as it were, that's missing in the Lord's people today. We need to be people of this book. When we come together to meet in the house of God, usually today, if a church is honestly pursuing the means of grace, the prominence given to the reading and preaching of Scripture, a genuinely spiritual emphasis, even the place of public prayer, you will find a church that is not high on the list of what modern people, even professing Christians, are looking for. People aren't looking for in church what church is supposed to provide for them. Most often people, even evangelicals at times, are looking for things very different out of their gathering together. Looking for, could it be such a carnal thing as business contacts? Could it be such a carnal thing as merely earthly friendships? I believe friendship and fellowship is a great part of the body of true believers. There's no better family than the family of God. There's no better joy than rejoicing together as we sing the praises of our God. And I'll go even beyond and say, there's no better fun than to have a good belly laugh with your friends in the gospel. Good, clean fun. Not in the worship service, though I think even at times, there are times where there is humor there. It's not the focus. But are people looking for these things apart from meeting with God? It becomes easy for the Lord suddenly to be in the back seat and then suddenly to be outside of the car altogether, and our busyness and our desires and our focus is on things other than meeting with Him. I say all this to say, when you look at the means of grace, the Scripture, public assembly, and prayer, prayer is, in some ways, can we say it, the most spiritual of all these activities. It is easy to go through the motions of the public assembly. That's usually the last thing that is lost in a person's life. Someone that grows up in the church, maybe they grow up in the church and they're never converted. They may attend church for a long time, still be lost. They don't know communion with God. They have no peace with God. There is no meeting with God ever. But yet, they're sitting in a pew, sitting in a chair, warming a seat, and they may go on with that throughout their lives. You can go through those type of motions and never meet with God. Church attendance is usually the last thing to go.
Bible reading. Now, this usually goes long before church attendance, seeking time to be alone with the Lord and read the Scriptures. That sometimes is early out the door to much other important things going on. But it's possible to give yourself to the study of Scripture. Dare we say even the diligent study of Scripture. Even the professional study of Scripture, to give your life to it and never meet with God. Never be saved. To be lost. So you can embrace these things and continue going through the outward motions, but with prayer. This is not the thing we hold on to the longest. This is usually the first thing that's lost when a person is losing out with God. Having said that, it's possible even with prayer to go through the motions. To have formula prayers. Or to, if you look even in the pagan world, there are those that know nothing of truth, know nothing of God, know nothing of righteousness or of sin or of judgment to come. Nothing of Christ. And yet they can rigidly, religiously go through prayers throughout the day. Look at the Muslim world. Look at various other false religions. It is possible to have a mechanical, motion-centered activity that is called prayer. And it's possible even for believers. Friends, the nuts and bolts of it is really what you are in prayer is a testimony as to what you really are as a believer. And you listen at times to the prayers of professing Christians. Sometimes they may be orthodox enough, but they're so sterile. There's just a repetition of the same phrases. Little life. Little reality. It's as if two people that hadn't seen each other for 40 years suddenly came together. Where do you start the conversation? Sure, there may be some that haven't seen each other in 40 years and they got together and they couldn't stop the conversation. But all of that lost time, where do you begin? Sometimes, is it not, that's the way it is when you hear another person pray. It's as if they hadn't spoken to the Lord for 40 years. How different it is when someone comes to pray. Perhaps even is put on the spot suddenly, publicly, to lead in prayer, when it's just as if it's the next sentence in communion with a friend. Friends, prayer, as we pursue the means of grace, I say this is in some ways the most important, because if the means of grace, the whole purpose is the end and not the means, if the whole purpose is a meeting with God to enjoy and know His presence, prayer, I say, is at the top of the list, because prayer is when we would pour our hearts out to God, when we would have been already, as it were, in His presence, and then we speak to Him. We make our requests known. So I want us to consider the subject of prayer. I remember in the past and even now, how do you outline such a subject? How do you adequately deal with it in one message or two or in a lifetime? But if we are honest, we would have to confess that prayer in so many ways is the most difficult area of our Christian experience. It's not a mystery why. If prayer shows us and provides for us the most intimate area of our communion with God, if it is that place where we come in the closest contact with God, then it's going to be the place that the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people focus the most of their attention. The devil is the enemy of prayer. You mark it down when you would go to prayer. If you would pray with a family, it will be then that the phone rings. If you come to prayer and you are beginning the day, it will be then that suddenly your memory kicks in. Oh, I have a lot to do today. I forgot to do this. I forgot to make this call. I better do that now before I forget. Everything would work against the exercise of prayer. The flesh is the enemy of prayer. The flesh doesn't see any immediate benefit. At least in the other means of grace, you can have the benefit of knowing more about the Bible. If somebody happens to ask you a question, you won't be embarrassed. As you come to the public assembly, at least you have the benefit. Other people see you. They recognize you as an upstanding Christian. There you are, present in the house of God. There's some benefit you can gain apart from the real spiritual nuts and bolts of the thing. But what benefit do you have in prayer? Who's going to know that you've met with the Lord unless you go and say, I met with the Lord today? And then again, how much of the flesh can come in there? And so it's the easiest thing to leave off. It's been the confession of the Lord's people through the centuries, really, that this is the place that is the hardest. I remember Brother Paul Fitzsimons as he spoke to our ministers at the Ministers' Week of Prayer a couple of years ago. He opened his message with a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon. And it was Spurgeon's confession that if there were anything he looked at in his Christian experience and in his ministerial role that he had to look at with a loathing and with a discontent, it was with himself in the place of prayer. Now friends, if you've looked at Spurgeon's sermons and if you've read the prayers of the public assembly there, for a man like Spurgeon to make a confession like that, what a confession it is. But you see, then it's very easy for us to get into bondage and say, well, I need to do more, and we do. But yet, when can I say I've prayed enough? When can I come to the point and say I've prayed too much? You see, if I engage in prayer only for the reason of ridding myself of guilt, if I engage in prayer to be able to say, Lord, here's a ticket, I did this today, am I engaging in prayer to meet with God? To enjoy Him? Or am I engaging in prayer to try and ease my conscience completely apart from Him and completely apart from the gospel? So you see how the flesh would have problems on each side. The problem of not praying enough. And then the problem of eagerly engaging in prayer for the wrong reasons and for the wrong ends. Friends, prayer is that which should be and is the vital breath of every Christian. There is no such thing as a prayerless Christian. Believers are engaged in prayer. There is the sin of too little prayer. We speak of it often as the sin of prayerlessness. But ultimately, for a true child of God, there's never a possibility of belonging to the family and no contact at all. Prayer, then, is a great means of grace. Prayer is that which we should be engaged in and we should enjoy privately, in our families, and as a body of believers. And I say you can again take a sampling and get testimony of the condition of the church today. What is the condition of the prayer meeting? Is it well attended? Is there prayer? How many churches really are guilty of just simply lying when they have on their front sign, Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship, prayer meeting, when all the prayer meeting is a Bible study? I'm all for Bible study. We need it. But we need to pray. I want this morning, and again, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, to look at the subject of prayer. Last time as we looked at this opening study, we went to the prophecy or to the history of Nehemiah. And we're not going to turn there this morning because rather than take Nehemiah's prayer as an example of prayer, I want us just to consider today, firstly, some of the characteristics of prayer and really the great privilege that we have to pray. You think about it in itself. Lord willing, we'll look today at the privilege of prayer and next Lord's Day at some of the problems of prayer. But when you consider prayer in itself, it is a privilege that is beyond description. You look into Scripture and how, as saying prayers that perhaps we've committed to memory, such as the Lord to fight to thank the Lord for the rain. There's nothing wrong with a written prayer and benefit from and even pray to the Lord. If we pray it to the Lord with understanding, with our own involvement, then hallelujah. But how easy it is, and this particularly comes in liturgical churches,
Even churches where the liturgy may be orthodox. How easy it is to come and gather and to read this prayer for this Sunday and to read this prayer for the next Sunday and read this lesson for this Sunday and this lesson for the next Sunday. And they may be orthodox and good, and you can pursue a liturgy with the Spirit and with feeling and with understanding. And you can also use it as a crutch when the presence of God has been absent for decades. We must have sincerity in our prayer. It's got to be real. But secondly, as we come to God in prayer, there must be reverence. And friends, here is a topic that our generation needs across the board, from the subject of prayer to public worship to private worship to your attitude with your neighbor and the boy at the drive-in at McDonald's. Reverence and respect are almost completely gone from our society. With reference to one another, how much more with reference to God? Who is it with whom we have to do? We do not come to the God of heaven and be irreverent. We do not come to the God of heaven and speak with Him like we're talking to a high school buddy. Now, I believe that the Scriptures plainly say, as Abraham, the example of the faithful, was the friend of God. I believe in personal communion, in intimate friendship, and communion, and fellowship. What a wonder that we can be called the friends of God, but never irreverent. Never speaking to God as if He were anything other than our Creator and the God of heaven. And I say here again as a commentary on much that goes on in the public assembly today and much that goes on in our private lives, where is reverence for the God of glory, the Lord of hosts? If we're to be people of prayer, we will be a reverent people. Thirdly, prayer must be marked with humility. For us to understand who God is one thing. The other is to understand who we are. Prayer should be marked with humility. To recognize ourselves as creatures. Recognize even prior to the fall, man was a creature created by the Creator. We have an example of this even in the angels, the cherubim and seraphim. Isaiah 6 is the cherubim appear in the presence of God. They're unfallen. They're still doing His will. They're performing that function that they were created for. And yet they cover their faces. They cover themselves completely because they are bowing in reverence and humility to their Creator. They know their place. Friends, if we are to come to God in prayer, we do not come with a proud or haughty spirit. We do not come with assumptions and presumptuously to order God around. We do not come somehow thinking that we are on an equal footing with God. That somehow the gospel has made us gods too. No, we come in humility. If we have to come in humility just recognizing ourselves as creatures, how much more should we come in humility when we recognize ourselves as fallen creatures that were redeemed at the awful cost of the blood of the Son of God? I mentioned a few moments ago Romans chapter 3. After the catalog of sin, the statement that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What a wonder then in the gospel, and what should it be to humble us when we who should have nothing to say before God, having been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, are implored and even commanded to approach Him as a loving Father. We would come then humbly and say, Father, what wouldst Thou have me to do? Prayer is going to be marked with humility. Fourthly, prayer is going to be marked with importunity. This isn't a word that we use often today. It has the idea of persistence. The three occasions in the Gospels in which the Lord instructed the disciples very particularly on this matter. That they are to come to God with persistence. To come regularly. To come consistently. To come persistently. And you look at the examples that He gives, and we'll not turn these up, but you'll remember, I trust, the stories. The Syrophoenician woman, in seeking healing for her daughter, comes and she asks, Lord, heal my daughter. And the Lord almost ignores her. He challenges her. Who are you to come to me? I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What about the dogs of the Gentiles? I remember as a child being amazed reading this story. I thought, what is going on? And so much of the Gospels, the narrative of Christ's life, when you understand the Gospel, those things that appear so hard suddenly are so clear. The Lord was teaching a vital lesson not only to this woman, but to all those that were gathered with Him. The woman said, Lord, yes, it's true, but the dogs eat of the crumbs of the Master's table. And what she is saying is, look, it doesn't matter even if it's a crumb, if it's from this table, that's what I need. I'm not going anywhere else. There's nowhere else to go. There's no place else that's got the answer. Persistence in prayer. You got the story of the unjust judge. Where the woman comes and she pleads her case and he wouldn't hear. She pleads again and she pleads again and she pleads again. And finally, as it were, to get rid of her, he grants her request. Another occasion in which the Lord brought the same lesson. You remember the parable of the man that's asleep in bed and a friend comes to the door and he's hungry and I want food. And he said, I'm already in bed. Just leave me alone. Come back tomorrow. And he continues to knock. And finally, the man gets up and he grants the request. This is a lesson in prayer I think often we need to learn. Churches, I believe, needed to learn this generations ago. Last couple of weeks, and I've mentioned already on a couple of occasions, I've been reading a book on the 50 years from 1950 to 2000 in the evangelical churches by Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided. I really would recommend it to you. But as he surveyed the encroachment of liberalism and then the cooperation of what are called new evangelicals with the liberals in their denominations, it's a very interesting thing because, you see, what was happening was with the world and the liberal teaching and the falling away of truth, of belief in truth, and ultimately a falling away of church attendance, and then, of course, that affects income and salaries and all those type of things. It became necessary to get people back in, to get people interested in church again. It's interesting, too, when you look historically, liberals come in and the churches begin to die. And then they try and get an evangelical or a fundamentalist back in the pulpit to build the attendance up again so that they can fire him and then soak these people's money again and put a liberal back in to teach them what they really want to teach them. Happened in the church in Northern Ireland. That's what was happening in Crossgar when our denomination was formed. There was a vacancy in the pulpit. And the men were seeking to get in conservative gospel preachers. And there was a building up. And at times the liberals would even use evangelicals to get attendance up again. And then move them out to try and corrupt the people that they brought in. Because really when you don't have truth, you don't have the gospel, what have you got to say? But to get back to the story, would to God when these new evangelicals began seeing the need and wanting to have broad influence and keep people interested, they begin lowering their standard, cooperating with the ungodly, recognizing the lost and giving them Christian recognition, when what they should have done has been faithful to the truth and simply asked God to help. Asked God to intervene. And friends, the application isn't far to seek. This is what we need today. Not more exciting things happening in church instead of the means of grace. What we need is to ask God to intervene.
to bless us with gospel preachers, to bless us with Spirit-filled preaching. That's why in our prayer meetings week by week, we ask the Lord, give us a word this Lord's Day. Meet with us this Lord's Day. Our minister is but a feeble man. Give us of the Spirit of God.
If we are to be true in prayer, we need to know some importunity, some persistence. It's as the old Puritan said again, it may be that we must knock and continue knocking before the door is opened, but at least we know we are knocking at the right door. And this is where so many have left off. They have said, well, we'll knock at another door and see what happens. Friends, far better for the door to remain closed and the churches to remain empty than to have the churches filled and something other than the gospel is what's going on there. This is what we must do. Pray persistently till we have the things we need. And that's where you go back to the previous means of grace and you open your Bible to find out what you need. Not give a survey and find out what an ungodly society wants. But yet that's how the seeker-sensitive churches are built. Survey the ungodly. What do you want? We'll give it. But fifthly, if we're to come to prayer right, prayer is going to involve submission. There may be times, even as we persistently seek the Lord in prayer, that we do not see what we think the answer should be. That is where, in prayer, we must also take the place of submission. Lord, not my will, but Thine be done. That is why I can say, Lord, I know it's not Your will for us to abandon the truth. It is not Your will for us to abandon the means of grace. It is not Your will for me to go on in an ungodly lifestyle. It is not Your will for me to forsake You in the place of prayer. And Lord, whatever it be, whatever my outward circumstances, keep me faithful. Keep me coming to You. Keep me knocking at this right door. And make me happy with whatever You give. Submission, I say fifthly, is a great part of prayer. But sixthly, and I must hurry here, I say our time has hastened on. True prayer is going to be marked by faith. We approach God in prayer believing that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What an insult would it be to go to God and say, I know You can't do this, but I'm going to ask You anyway because it makes me feel better and I can check my list that I prayed today. And we come in faith, believing. Now, of course, underneath this is the whole issue of what we're praying for. I don't come believing, you know, Lord, I prayed for $1 million last week, but I'm going to change that. I'm really convinced that You're really there, and so I'm going to ask You for $10 million. You may ask, and you may be asking, as James says, amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. The whole issue of what we should ask for in prayer, the requests, prayer itself, and we'll look at this more next Lord's Day. A lot of our prayer is addressing God and giving Him praise for who He is. The focus of our prayer is going to be asking Him to glorify His own name, to advance His own cause. And whatever my lot may be in all of that, whether it's to be a pauper and singing His praises with the rest, whether it's to be a preacher to millions or to ten, then fine. But Lord, I come in faith. Because this is what You've given me. And I ask You to glorify Your name. We pray in faith. But finally this morning, we come in prayer. We come in sincerity. We come with reverence. We come with humility. We come with importunity. We come in submission. We come in faith. We come in Jesus' name. I know I've mentioned this several times over the years, but friends, it has to be emphasized. I believe as you look at the Scriptures that all the persons of the Godhead are equally divine. They are equally God. We may pray unto the Father. We may pray unto the Son. We may pray unto the Spirit.
And this is an aspect of prayer very often that we miss, because it's so easy for us at times to think of the Holy Spirit as just an impersonal force, as this means that God uses, rather than the person that the Holy Spirit is. It's one reason in the Authorized Version in the Old English that the phrase is used, the Holy Ghost, to give, and again, we use the word ghost today more just in the aspect of horror and Halloween and whatever else that we shouldn't even be thinking about. But the Holy Ghost, the emphasis there being on His personality. We may pray to the Spirit of God. We pray asking, come, Lord. Come, Holy Ghost. Dwell with us. Give me power today. Give me victory over sin. I say all of the persons of the Godhead, we may approach in prayer. But there is only one. It is our Mediator. And it is the Son. There is one God and one Mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is He that has taken His throne above. It is He that intercedes for us. It is He that is our great High Priest. It is Christ alone that shed His blood, and we plead the merits of His blood. We read this morning in Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart, verse 22, and full assurance of faith. How can it be? How can I approach God in assurance? How can I draw near to Him? Only in His Son. And that's you back up in verse 20 or 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And notice even the emphasis here. The blood on His humanity, that it was shed for us. Jesus, the human name. Yes, truly divine. And the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. But we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way that He has opened for us. We come even, as Ephesians says, with the access we have by faith in Him. Throughout the New Testament, it's so plainly said, it is in Christ we come. And friends, this is where the more our understanding of the gospel grows, the more our appreciation of our Savior grows, the more liberty, the more freedom, the more access we will feel and enjoy to go to God in prayer. Is it any wonder that many believers struggle with prayer today when they don't have the assurance of imputed righteousness, of a spotless Savior, of a right standing with God by virtue of what Christ has done? They have enough reverence and enough of a new heart to tremble before a holy God and know they can't go on their own. And so they're put off from praying. Why? Because they're not dwelling on their Savior. Friends, if we dwell to speak with God, we don't come in ourselves. We plead forgiveness for everything we are. We take our good works and our bad works and we apologize and confess for them all. We come in Jesus' name. And friends, I know this may sound a little nitpicky, but how many believers there are and they pray and they forget to pray in Jesus' name. They may even close their prayer so often, in Thy name we pray. I'm not doubting their conversion. I'm not doubting that God hears their prayer. But I'm saying, let's be mindful. Let us, not just as a vain repetition, close the prayer in Jesus' name, but throughout our prayers, thank God for the access we have because of the blood of Christ. And let us rejoice to know that we who are aliens, strangers from the covenants of promise, have been made nigh in Christ Jesus, and we as joint heirs with Him can commune with God. We can meet with Him. We can praise Him without fear of being cast from His presence. We can even plead our petitions before Him, knowing that as a heavenly Father, He cares for us and He accepts us in the Beloved. And we need to meet with the Lord. It should be the end of all our pursuit of these various means. Prayer is, as it were, the pinnacle of these, because it is the most intimate way and place that we meet with Him. And I trust the Lord will encourage us today in the gospel that we might be more bold and more frequent,
more persistent even in the place of prayer. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Before we pray, let me just again urge you this morning to consider the whole question of the reality of your life before God. If there are any here that are outside of Christ, I again ask you, please remain, let us speak together more of this gospel and how you may know you're saved. Lord, we ask today that you will hear us as we come in Jesus' name. Lord, we confess we have feebly looked at a very precious and full topic in your word. I pray that you'll write the word upon our hearts and encourage us that we might meet more with thee, know more and deeper communion with thee. Lord, it should be for thy people, the days as dark as they are, that we would be more found at your door, more found pleading for crumbs. Oh Lord, too often the flesh and the world and the devil would have us rather to be less at your throne. Lord, forgive us for our sin, and I pray that you will make us more so to be a praying people that enjoy the presence of God. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.